At this time, we will have the opportunity to hear from Pastor Greg Thurston of Bethel Presbyterian Church. He will be speaking for us this evening. Please welcome him. I want to thank Mr. Aiden for inviting me to be here this evening, the board. It's a delight to be a part of a very special part of your life, and I count it a privilege. I want to talk to you this evening from 1 Timothy chapter 4. I don't know if you have Bibles up there, but maybe you know the verse. And hopefully you all have Bibles out there. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is a fitting passage that addresses your life stage and where you are in your life and what is next on God's docket for you. This is God's Word, so let me invite you to pray together with me. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it is this day to participate in such seminal moments, such as graduations. Lord, we thank you that in your grace you give us breath to breathe and hearts to beat that enable us to serve you in the various and sundry ways of life, and one of which is indeed these passages. Father, thank you for the sweet passage in which these young men and women are engaged in this day. Bless this time and for them. Bless this moment as we spend time in your word, considering your truth. And Lord, bless them as they leave from here, that they might be indeed servants, useful to the master and used by you to extend your kingdom both far and near. Lord, we entrust this time to you now. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts opened. Bless us indeed, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Indeed, it is a joy for me to be a part of your life this evening. In my estimation in pastoral ministry, I truly believe that the next 4 to 6 years of your life is the most foundational years that you'll have the rest of your life. I mean, think of it from a very secular point of view. The next 4 to 6 years, many of you will meet your mates. Some of you will be married. Many of you will go on to college and you'll choose degrees. And those degrees will have an unwitting way of sort of gauging the direction of your life. If you're in engineering, if you're in liberal arts, depending on what area you might go into. In the next 4 to 6 years, you'll change your degree 3 or 4 times. And in the next 4 to 6 years, some of you will not go to school, but rather you'll go into the workplace and you'll start jobs that will once again set a direction in your life. And yet of all the things in which you're going to participate in, the most important for you is going to be how you spend the next 4 to 6 years cultivating your walk with Jesus Christ. If you can't do it as a student, you won't do it as a young married person. If you can't do it as a student with finals on the horizon, you will not do it as a father or a mother with sick kids and a job that's pressing upon you and maybe conflicts within and without. The next 4 to 6 years sets the pace for your life in such an important way. I can't stress enough to you to encourage you to take seriously God's word and what you're going to hear this evening. Of all the passages we could look at, of all the advices that you could get, of which there will be legion in your life. No doubt you already have received advice from parents and family to be a man or a woman of letters, meaning be a serious student, how to study, how to be faithful, how to be diligent at the next level. Perhaps you've received advice from family and friends saying, hey, strive to be a man or a woman of means, which means be faithful to your job. Be a good worker. Work diligently unto God. Maybe you've already heard people, neighbors, friends, family, perhaps even say, hey, you know what? You've got the rest of your lives to work. Spend the next year having fun. Spend the next 4 years having fun. A lot of advice that you're going to receive, but of all the words of advice that you could receive, there's none better that I could give you than the advice or the exhortation Christ gives in John 6 when he says, work for the food which perishes, or do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Labor for that in the next 4 to 6 years, better yet, for the rest of your life. And yet, of all the ways, what does that look like? What does that mean? Of all the passages we could look at, which of which there would be many, 1 Timothy 4 is a prudent one for us this evening. Because it's written to a young pastor. A young man. Now, culturally speaking, he was 40 years old, which doesn't seem that young to you. But in his day, to be a pastor at 40 was a young man. And as a young man, Paul therefore gave instructions and exhortations to this young man as to the kind of man he ought to strive to be. Let me read it to you. 1 Timothy 4:12. Paul says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." The word for example there is tupos in the Greek. It's where we get the word type. Type any type. Tupos is the mold. Tupos is the standard. Paul's saying, Timothy, I want you to embody the standard, the mold of what a man or a woman of God looks like. Don't just settle for what some people call Christianity. Settle for what God calls the mold, the standard, the type of what a man or a woman of God really is. That you might show yourself a tupos, a type, the standard of one who relies or believes or trusts in God. Now, what's interesting is he gave Timothy five realms in which he should labor. And it's tempting to read this and conclude he's just throwing things or just grabbing things out of the air. Speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. He could as well have said, Timothy, show yourself a tupos. An example when it comes to your theology, when it comes to your how you treat your wife, how you ought to treat leaders. He could have said many things. He just chose these five, and these five is what we've got. Truth be known, Paul chose five areas that are characteristic areas of struggle for young people. Think of speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, and put a man or a woman of God who's walked with Christ for 50, 60, 70 years of their lives, and look at them and compare them to a young man or a young woman with regards to their speech, how they talk, with regards to their love, with regards to their conduct, with regards to their purity, with regards to their faith, and you're going to see there's a huge disparity, because typically as young people, that's the area we struggle with most. So I want to make some comments about each one of these areas briefly to you this evening. Notice the foundation on which to build your life. How to labor for the food that does not perish. Five realms to be mindful of. The first one is speech. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about the tongue, and most of it's not very good. James 3, listen to it. The tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. The Bible has very little to say about good things about the tongue. In fact, this text tells us that the tongue, the mouth, what we speak, how we utter, can do more than just harm other people. This says it can set on fire the course of your own life. It can destroy your own life on top of other people's lives. In contrast, there is a tongue that blesses. It's the tongue of maturation. Listen to it. Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word, the word for unwholesome means cutting language. Let no cutting language, ripping language, proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, for building up, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. A man of God, a woman of God, that which is characteristic of someone who has walked with Christ for many years, subject to Christ, His Word, and the Spirit, is a tongue that is used to build up other people. In contrast, the characteristic flaw of youth with our speech, our tongue, Young people are typically characterized by basically speaking without thinking, just letting it fly. In fact, on top of that, it's characterized by a tongue that isn't prudent, which means isn't wise. And so typically, ironically, 18, 19, 20, I don't know what your ages are. I know some of you are older, some of you are younger. But the temptation for you will be in our culture to go away to college and come back in one semester or two with the conclusion that your mom and dad really don't know what they're talking about. They really don't. Or your preacher really doesn't know what they're talking about. Ironically, when I was preparing this talk, I got a call from a member in our congregation who's struggling with their college child. And this college child has come back questioning the faith of the parents. He's saying, it's crazy. This child is questioning things that they've never questioned before, specifically with regards to us. That's typical of youth. We go away and we come home thinking, man, I've learned a lot from this man or this woman or this pastor or this professor. And they know so much more than mom. Let me encourage you. A tongue that blesses is a tongue that labors to learn the craft of building people up with that vessel in your body. The next 4 to 6 years, you're going to be laboring to get degrees, honors, positions, power, wealth, all kinds of things. Rightly so. Let me exhort you to put at the top of your list the next 4 to 6 years, study. Study how to bless with your tongue. That means watch other people. Watch them and see how they talk to other people. Ask, does it bless them? Does it curse them? Listen to your peers. Listen to people. Walk away going, wow, that blessed. That did not. That built up. That did not. How did it? Why did it? Understand that. Labor. Take God's word. Understand how is it God's called us to speak in such a way as to edify and build people up. Think about it. Language is really powerful. One thing that we have as image bearers that animals do not have is speech. Animals can bark, whinny, oink, whatever. And not a whole lot happens. But I can speak just a couple words and I can change my world around me. I can say, man, I am parched. I need some water. Could you give me a glass of water? And you know what? He'll produce one. I'm not asking to do that. But he'll produce one just from speaking language. Isn't that amazing? You've got the ability to be used by God in the life of other people to build them up, to encourage them, and on top of that, to become masters of that in the next 4 to 6 years. Masters of speaking the right word with salt, letting your mouth be seasoned with salt, that it may give grace to those who hear. I'll tell you what, that's honoring to Christ. Labor in that realm. Your youth will be betrayed by how you speak, I guarantee it. Labor to have a tongue that builds up. Another area that Paul talks about building a ministry, building a life on is when it comes to our conduct. Verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct. A man of God, a woman of God is one who serves the Lord in the realm of their conduct. Listen to James 3. Who among you is wise and understanding? Who among you is a mature? Let him show it by his good behavior, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Incredible. Gentleness, meekness. Y'all know what the word meekness means? It was a Napoleon's favorite horse he named Meekness. You know what meekness means? Meekness means strength under control. Pravitas in the Greek. It's strength under control. It's the ability to crush, but the grace to not. That's why Napoleon named his favorite horse Meekness, because of all the horses, when the bombs were going off and the battle was raging, that horse was steady. But it was the strongest horse that he had. Strength under control. Think of meekness. Jesus Christ is God Almighty. He could have spoke a word and snuffed out people. He could have snapped his finger and killed people. He didn't do it. He had strength. He has strength. but it's incredibly under control. A conduct of a woman or a man of God is the gentleness of wisdom, knowing how to apply. Wisdom is the ability to apply God's word. The gentleness, the strength to apply God's word in your life and in the lives of those around you. One of the characteristics of young people is in their conduct. Man, they've got strength. You got strength. You've got, I'm 51 years old and I have a hard time now walking upstairs without knees hurting and bones cracking. I've moved large furniture and now look to my daughters to help me. It's an incredible change. Many of you in this room know what I'm talking about. It is an incredible, horrible, shocking change. That's not you. Hey, most of you, you stand up and you've got the youth, the vigor, and the ability to do so much. In fact, God's given it to you. 1 Corinthians 12, God says, but each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You know, God's giving you gifts. He's giving you talents. He's giving you skills. Some of you graduated with honors. He's given you the brains. He's given all you incredible brains. He's given you incredible families. He's given you all these things. And the characteristic setback of youth is to neglect all these things and to be impulsive in their lives and so live their lives just on the whim. This passage tells Timothy, in your conduct, be a man of God. What does that look like? Having the ability, but to use it for the purpose for which God gave it. Why did God give you health? Why did God give you brains? Why did God give you talent? Why did God give you strength? Why did God give you vision and a passion to do the things that God's going to call you to do? Why? The text says it. For James 3, 1 Corinthians 12, to build up other people. Once again, the tongue that blesses. In your speech, build up people and glorify God. In your conduct, use the strengths and the abilities. The wonderful things that God's given you. All this potential, use it for the end God intended it to be. And that end is building up God, glorifying God, and building up His church. Building up God's people, sharing the gospel, bringing the truth to a lost and dying world. That's godliness. That's a picture of adulthood. The third area Paul exhorts Timothy is in the realm of his love. Let no one look down your youthfulness, but on speech, conduct, love. The word love in the Bible, y'all know the definition, unconditional love. Let's dissect it just briefly for a second. Love in the Bible is the love that you see at the cross. And the love you see at the cross has a couple characteristics. First and foremost, it's a self-determined act of the will. God so loved the world. What, God felt warm fuzzies about sinful people? No. Romans 5, 8, 9 tells us, even when you were a wretched, ugly sinner, God set His love upon you. The emphasis is, even when you were wretched, God loved you. Now that you're saved, how much more will He save you? The idea is this. Love, first and foremost, is a determined act of the will. It's not emotion. It's not a feeling, first and foremost. Secondly, it always results in determined acts of self-giving. Love is a determined act of the will that always results in determined acts of self-giving. God so loved the world that He gave, right? He gave His Son. Third characteristic of biblical love is it's a determined act of the will that results in determined acts of self-giving for people who are utterly unworthy of it. Love is never given to people who earn it, not biblical love. Worldly love, yes. Brotherly love, perhaps. But biblical love, God love, the love spoken about here, is a love that is given as an act of the will that ushers forth in acts of service for people who don't deserve it. Christ made the comment in Matthew. He said, you know, Gentiles are nice to their friends. Sadly, that's the level of love that we've grown accustomed to even in the church. Hey, man, there's Bob and there's Jenny. Jenny makes me feel bad. Bob makes me feel good. Who am I going to talk to after the benediction? I'm going to Bob. That's the love of the world. Mature love is a love that says, you know what? I don't know what your issue is. And you know what? You've treated me pretty poorly. But the reality is, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to choose with a determined act of the will to serve you, even though it doesn't feel good. You learn that when you have babies. You do. You learn that when those babies are peeling on you or throwing up on you in at 2 a.m. and you don't feel warm fuzzies for that baby. Okay? That's the difference between like and love. There were times I had a child, I had 6 kids, I had a child who was colicky and cranky and crying. In fact, my wife's in the back, I preached a sermon, and a little old lady in our church comes up to her, she's holding this cranky child, and my wife's thinking, oh, she's going to come up to me and say, oh, let me hold that baby. And she came up and said, that is a very, very angry child, and she walked away. My wife said, indeed she is. I used to hold that baby 2 a.m. saying, I love this child, but I do not like him at this moment. You know what I'm talking about. Maturation teaches you about loving things that are not lovely. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you need to be a tupos, a character of what it means, a standard of what it means to be a man or a woman of God, a man or a woman of God's word. And that is a man or woman who serves people, better yet, serves God by serving people. Not because they merit it or they're worthy, but because I love the Lord. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, great memory verse if you don't know it. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. That for all died, and he died for all, that those who live might not live themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, in your love, it has to be motivated out of a love for Christ and Christ's love for you. That's what the motive is. The things you do for a future spouse. Yeah, before you're married, in premarital accounts, I always stress it. Before you're married, everything you're doing because they're worthy of it. And most people say that's not true. Yes, it is. It is. The flowers you give them, everything. None of it is compulsory. All of it's voluntary. And all of it's there because they're so wonderful. If they weren't, you wouldn't be marrying them. But the moment you say, I do, all of a sudden now your love is compulsory. You're called to love, if you're a man, Christ, your wife as Christ loved the church. It's crazy. Now your love is now drawn not because they're worthy or so great, but because God is worthy and God is so great. Incredible. That transforms your reality. That transforms you. If you're going to be a man or a woman of God, to having a marriage where your wife or your husband's, how you treat them is not based upon what they do or what they say or how they look, but it's all based upon the fact that you love God, God's given them to you, and it's your call to give Christ back unto them. That's a mark of maturation. Characteristic flaw of youth when it comes to love is your love will typically be conditional, moved by how you feel, with the expectation you're going to get something out of it. Be a man. In the next 4 to 6 years, labor and learn to love. Labor and learn in your speech to bless, and your conduct to build up, in your love to be a servant of Christ, thus to wholly bless. Fourthly, would you notice? In your faith. When it comes to your faith, let no one look down on youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith. It's another crucial component when it comes to walking with Christ. Typical pitfall of youth is self-reliance. You know what the word of faith means, pistis, in the Greek? It means to rely. That's it. In your reliance. It means to rely. In fact, let me give you a verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, great memory verse. Maybe you know it. Pray without ceasing. Great verse. What does that mean? Pray without ceasing. Think about that for a second. None of us right now, well, maybe some of us are praying, but my guess is when we were singing or when we were laughing, we weren't praying. How do you pray without, how do you fulfill this command? Well, let me tell you how. It doesn't mean that you utter a prayer under your breath at every waking moment and every sleeping moment. Okay? In fact, set a tape recorder while you're sleeping, so pray, right, with your prayers that you prayed that day. How do you pray without ceasing? Well, it comes down to the answer. It comes down to the word pray. The word is prosukamai. And most there's like 8 or 9, 6, 7, 8 different words in the Greek for prayer. Diesis, erotao, erichamai. This is prosukamai. It's the most general word for prayer. It means all of the other words and more. The idea behind prosukamai, pray, is to cultivate. It speaks of a God-word look of dependence and devotion. That's the word. To pray without ceasing is to cultivate a life where in waking and sleeping, whatever you're doing, you're relying upon God. That's the area Paul's hitting Timothy here. Man, in your faith and your reliance upon God, in and through all things, be the type, the standard of someone who's relying upon God. You know what? Relying upon God, like speech, conduct, and love, are things that you work at. It's easy to rely upon a God who blesses. It's hard to rely upon a God who, in the goodness of His will, ordains suffering. That's Job. Job's pitfall, if you read on in Job, is that Job lived in a world that sought to derive an understanding of God by what He does. That's the world in which we live today still. Bad things happen, we say, where is God? Incredible. You know what? God's standard is, God's word tells us about God, not His providence, not what happens in life. Job's problem is that his life was fine, he was doing everything he did, and he was blessed, and he presumed because he was doing all these good things, he deserved that blessing. Then he changed nothing. Nothing. And his life was turned upside down. And his conclusion is, he didn't change, therefore what? God changed. And God changed for the worse. God, what are you doing? Man, I've done these things. You used to bless me. Now you're not. God, you must now not be good. That's the issue with Job. Job had to learn that God is his own interpreter in his word. Providence is the worst thing by which to judge God. You can't judge him that way. All of you know how many stories of the crocheting lady who crochets this beautiful picture but on the backside it's a mess. What do we see in life? The backside. What does God see? He sees the good side. You cannot interpret God or his providence based upon what he does. You interpret God by His Word. That's the idea behind faith. It's a reliance upon the character of God as revealed in His Word. And that takes work. That takes hardship. That takes difficulty. You don't develop faith in an easy place. You develop faith in the wilderness. Which is why Hebrews 3 says, let's go out to Christ in the wilderness. He was crucified in the wilderness. God's people spent 40 years in the wilderness. Let us as well, now that we're in Christ, go out and meet Christ in the wilderness. That means you're going to meet Christ and say, Lord, where you go, I will follow. The next 4 to 6 years, learn to follow God without questioning. Follow God by following Him in His Word. Allowing His Word to teach you about His character, not what goes on in life. Speech, conduct, love, faith, faith. Characteristic problem of youth is we're self-dependent. God would have you to learn to be God-dependent, to entrust your souls to a faithful Creator and doing what is right. 1 Peter 4. The last area is purity. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Be a tupos, a standard. Purity. To understand purity, you really have to understand who God is. And to understand who God is, you obviously go to God's Word. What do we learn about God? We learn one thing about God is that God is not like us. He's holy. He's transcendent. And that means that He's other. Transcendent is the attribute of God that He's not part of creation. This world is finite, temporal, mutable. God is infinite, eternal, and changeable. That is, so anything in this world is not God. Anything in this world is not God. God is above it. He's beyond it. He's transcendent. And you know what? Anytime this transcendent being touches anything, anytime this transcendent being claims anything, whatever he claims or touches becomes holy. And so in Scripture, we read over 30 different times of holy people, holy places, holy temples, holy congregations, holy sacrifices, holy, 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 holy. They're all because they're in association with God. And you know what happened when God saved you? He touched you, okay? He claimed you. And by claiming you, now you have become holy. Positionally, you're holy. You know the word that we use for that in the Bible? Saint. But Paul says to all the saints in Rome, he's saying to all the holy ones in Rome, to all the ones God has claimed for himself to use for a purpose. That's the idea behind holy. God grabs something and says, this is now mine and I'm using it for my purpose. That's a saint. That's what you are in Christ. To be an example of purity is to understand, starts here, to understand because God is holy, we're called to be holy too. God's claimed you. He has set his purpose upon you and he's redeemed you by the blood of the Lamb. And now he intends to use you, and however he's going to use you, it's going to be holy. Characteristic flaw of youth is there's a purity. Typically with youth, there's a purity, but it's a naive purity. It's a purity because you don't know any different. Let me read to you the naivety of purity that we read about in the Bible. This will be the flaw that you and I, as young people, we struggle with much of our lives. Proverbs 7. At the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice. And I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Passing through the streets near her corner, he takes the way to her house. Her here is the personification of either prostitute or sin or impurity. It's all of it. In the twilight of the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness, and behold, a woman comes to meet him dressed as a harlot, cunning of heart. She's boisterous, rebellious. In other words, she's fun. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, lurking by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings today. I've paid my vows. In other words, I'm clean. I'm clean. You won't be defiled with me. Therefore, I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence. Earnestly, I've found you. I spread my couch with coverings with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. In other words, hey, cling to this sin, cling to the impurity, and man, your life will be wealthy. Your life will be filled. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for the man is not home. It's safe. No one's going to know. It's in the privacy of your own home, your own dorm. No one's going to know. And he's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. He's taken a bag of money. It's going to take a long time to spend this money. At full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Now, you understand, he's talking about a pure person. A youth who has purity, but his purity is naive. She seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as one in fetters, to the discipline of a fool until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he does not know it will cost him his life. What you do in the next 4 to 6 years with regards to your commitment to purity will indeed set a pace for the rest of your life. Let me exhort you and encourage you to be a man or a woman who, in a world that will, as just referenced, I forget who it was, just reference a world that will, Romans 1:32 says it, they will delight if you sin. In fact, they're going to clap for you if you defile yourself. You want the fast course to making friends and influencing people? Just compromise. The world will love you. But you're a man or a woman of God. He's placed his claim upon you. You have a higher call. Billy Graham, when how many presidents did Billy Graham know? 5, 6. He met them, ministered to them in the White House. Someone once asked him, "Boy, wouldn't you want to be a president? Can you imagine being a president, most powerful man in the world? Wouldn't you want to be a president?" Billy Graham's response was, "I've got a higher call." You've got a higher call. You have a higher call, and that call is to serve Christ as a vessel. 2 Timothy 2 talks about being useful in the master's hands because of your purity. The world would have you compromise that purity. Your naivete has led you to purity, has kept you pure. Don't be naive. Understand this world will eat you up and spit you out. Like the prodigal, it will take you on a journey and it will be with you as long as you're paying. But the moment you stop paying, it's done. It'll abandon you and you'll be left eating the slop of pigs. Or worse off, you'll be wishing you could eat the slop of pigs. Fifthly, study, labor to preserve your purity. And I'm just not saying preserve yourself from marriage. I'm saying preserve yourself from the wretchedness of the world in which we live. Work at that. You got to work at it. If you don't work at it, you'll fall. All five of these areas. So the next 4 to 6 years, the seminal moment in your life. So many things you're going to labor at. You're going to labor to become a great worker. And you're going to labor to become a master at whatever area. You're going to labor to get a spouse. And you're going to labor to get a house. And you're going to labor to get a retirement. All the different things that life brings with it. Good things, not bad things. But of all the things that I would encourage you this day, don't leave here without a vision and a passion to say, I'm going to make 5 areas of my life. I want to be a master when it comes to 5 areas of my life. I want to be a man or a woman of God when it comes to my speech, my conduct, my love, my faith, my purity. Now, I'd like to stop here, but if I do, I love this in seminary. One of the statements they made about preaching is this. What's the difference between biblical preaching and moralism? Well, if you could preach it in a Mormon church and no one would be offended if you're preaching moralism. Everything I've said thus far, a lot of religions would be shaking their heads to and saying, yeah. Let me tell you something. You'll fall flat on your face in this entire list. You purpose to set those 5 things as your goal in the next 4 to 6 years of your life. That is my goal. I want to embody that in my life, that it becomes a characteristic of my life. You'll fall flat on your face unless you understand the context of this passage. Listen to 1 Timothy 4:10 through 12. For it is this for which we have labored and striven, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially all believers, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on you useless. Hey, Timothy, you who've set your hope on the living God, don't let anyone look down on you useless, but be a standard when it comes to speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, and thus show yourself a tupos of those who believe. I've got 6 areas I want to encourage you in. I've given you 5. The last one's this. Learn what it means to fellowship with Christ, to trust Christ, to seek Christ in all things. Learn what it means as a child of God to do more than just rely upon Him for your forgiveness of sin, but to rely upon Him in and through all things. For sanctification, for growth, for wisdom. Trust God in all things, not self. Not man, not a preacher. Trust Jesus Christ. Because in the end, it comes down to this. This world is Vanity Fair. And it's filled with so many trinkets that any Christian who's naive or foolish will find themselves captivated by. You need to realize what's up for grabs. What's up for grabs is this. The passing pleasures of sin, Hebrews 11:25. Or the eternal pleasure of fellowshipping with Christ. I'm going to close with a quote. The challenge before us in our fight for purity, for all that matter, for being a man or a woman of God, is not merely to do what God says because He's God, but to desire what God says because He's glorious. The challenge is not merely to pursue righteousness, but to prefer it. At first, sin begins to trick me into feeling that I would really miss out at some great satisfaction if I followed the path of godliness. But then I take up the sword of the Spirit and begin to fight. I read that it's better to gouge out my eye than to lust. I read that if I think about things that are not pure and lovely and excellent, that are pure, lovely, and excellent, the peace of God will be with me. I read that setting the mind on the flesh brings death, but setting the mind on the Spirit brings life and peace. I read that lust wages war against my soul, and that pleasures of this life choke out the life of the Spirit. But best of all, I read that God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly, and that the pure in heart will see God. That's what's before you. How you respond to this text, I can say with some accuracy. I could predict with some accuracy the future of your life on how you respond to this text. Will you be one in 30 or 40 years still walking with Christ, loving the Lord, growing old with lines from smiling and rejoicing and crying with those who weep? Or will you bear the lines of a haggard, beat up individual who sought the best this world has to give them and only discover that it's empty and worthless? Young people, brothers and sisters, strive to be a man or a woman of God. Make that your chief focus and purpose in the next six years. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege. The privilege it is to encourage my brothers and sisters, men and women who love you, have so much excitement and energy and zeal before them as they look forward to the next life, the next chapter. God, I pray you give them the grace to labor not for the food which perishes, but for that which will endure forever. Give them grace, O Lord, to be men and women of God who strive on their knees in prayer, who struggle like Jacob with you to understand your word, to understand your will. Give them grace to be men and women who, when it comes to their speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show themselves to be a type, the standard of what it means to be a man or a woman making a claim to godliness, a claim of trusting in Jesus Christ. Lord, they love you. Increase their love. God, they want to serve you. Take them. Grant them, grant us the grace to say to you this night, here I am. Send me. In Jesus' name.